Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Our message this morning is from Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Thank you. Please be seated.
This is a book about revelation, revealing, and the Lord is revealing so many things and has revealed so many things to us. This book should be a book that is so beloved by all believers, because it is to the church, and it does stir the hearts of every true believer to love God more and to desire his presence even more, because it not only reveals his greatness and his love for us, but it reveals just the treachery of the world. It is oftentimes hidden in subterfuge, but the fact of the matter is that the world doesn't love you. It says it does, it doesn't. And so what Revelation does is it begins to expose all of these things that we have erroneously fallen in love with ourselves and have allowed the things of the world to come in and to creep in, even into the church, which is truly a sad commentary on the church, that we would allow another thing to come in and draw our attention and oftentimes our love and affections away from God. When Scripture talks about the immorality, in particular in chapter 18 here, it is not focusing on the sexual immorality that we oftentimes tie it with, although it is talking about a relationship immorality. And the relationship immorality is about your unfaithfulness to God. You made a commitment to God, and what you've done is you've gone into the world and you've had an illicit affair with the world, with the things of the world. And once again, this is mentioned over and over again, whether it's in 1 John or James, key passages making reference to the fact that we have become adulteresses because, well, don't you know, as James says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You become an enemy of God. Well, how could you say that you love God and you love something else? You love someone else. And so all the way through, what we see is these graphic pictures in the book of Revelation that really paint that picture of what a relation looks like and what our relationship with God really is about. At the very beginning of Revelation, usually what we do, we're approaching now a new chapter in chapter 18, and usually what we do is we do a little bit of going through the book of Revelation so that we come up to chapter 18 and understand its context even better. So that's what we're going to do. And if you just think with me the different chapters as we've gone through them, and without being real specific, we're going to basically take a jet tour through the book of Revelation up to 18 as we see where it's been heading. At the very beginning, what we understand is that the light of the world is Jesus. And interesting picture, you see Christ in all of his glory and his face like the sun. So there's no mistake within chapter 1 what the light is. And of course, as we understand, according to the Gospel of John, light and truth are synonymous with each other. And so we understand that light is making reference to that which is really true and that which is really genuine and real. And the world is full of, the world's just phony baloney, isn't it? I mean, you can't trust what they're saying. But what we're talking about something real. We're talking about a relationship with God, and we're talking about God's love is real. Though every man is, as the psalmist would say, would be found a liar, God is true. And we know that we can trust in him, and his love is comprehensively flawless as all of his truth is. So we come to the light. Now, what we also see within chapter 1 is a picture of the light bearers. And so what is the picture but the lampstands and the seven lampstands that are pictures of, as he says at the very end of chapter 1, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what are we called to do? Well, we're called to bear the light. We're called to proclaim the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And that's what brings people out of darkness into light. And as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is being veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And we understand that the church needs to let that light so shine before men that they would see the good works and glorify God in heaven, that our light should be, well, the message of the light is to point to Christ and to point to Him and to point to His changing in our lives. That's one thing and one of the reasons why testimony is so important, because it gives such a clarity of, wow, that there really is something real that changes life, that makes a difference in people's life. And you go, yes, it's real. And they go, you know, I can see it. I can see it because that's truth. That's something I can grab a hold of. So the church is to be, as Paul will write to Timothy, the pillar and support of the truth. There you have a lampstand, right? Pillar and support of the truth, which bears that light. And that's what we're called to do, to establish that truth and to give that light in the light. So at the very beginning, you have this mystery. Why are people living in obscurity, and what is it that they need in order to have release from this, from depression, from darkness in their life, from the obscurity and confusion that comes in their life? What is it that they need? Well, the light of the world is Jesus, and the mystery is now solved. And who is it that carries this message? Well, God has ordained the church to be the proclaimers of this wonderful message of the light of the world is Jesus. So we see that being established right from the beginning and mystery taken care of. As you go into chapter 2 and 3, you also begin to realize that oftentimes that light is not shining brightly. And so the question is, why are people not seeing this? And the answer is because the church isn't shining. The church isn't shining. Jesus, when he says, look, no one takes a light and hides it under a bushel, right? We used to sing that song as kids, right? So nobody does that. Well, wait, sometimes the church does that. And that's Paul's point when he comes in 2 Corinthians there in chapter 4. He says, look, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And why is it veiled? Well, you look at the end of chapter 3 as well as the beginning part of 2 Corinthians, and he says, it's our fault because we've misrepresented the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the churches have failed. So what you see in chapters 2 and 3 is Jesus not only rebuking, but pointing out what the churches need to do to let this light so shine. And so just by way of review, when you go through the first one, of course, the church at Ephesus, what is one of the things that darkens the light that the church is supposed to be shining? Well, what is clear in the book of Ephesus is that a legalism and a lovelessness in their piety is that which is oppressive. You know, people come to church and the only thing they get is a finger shaking at them like this, and they go, where's the light of Jesus? You know, and nobody can see it. And you know, we're quick to point out everybody else's failings, but we're slow to proclaim, but God forgives, and how wonderful it is that He has given us new life, and today can be a do-over. So what a wonderful thing. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. And it's like, as far as the east is from the west, they're gone. And how wonderful that message is. Well, unfortunately, many times the church becomes more oppressive than it does light-giving. And we know that we've come to shine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church at Ephesus, he goes, you got to get that out of the way. And the church at Smyrna, you can't have fear and trepidation and let the light shine. Yes, you're going to go through suffering, but you can't be afraid. And, you know, we see the church oftentimes, they fall into the same patterns of the world, and we become afraid of the same things that the world is afraid of. And there's no light in that. There should be a distinction that says, but we're not afraid. We're not afraid. If God is for us, who can be against us? And to, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what do we have to fear? I mean, Peter basically says we can't lose. And if we suffer for Christ, yay. If we have blessings of God, yay. So it doesn't matter which side of the fence we're on. There is the wonderful hope, and the church is burning. And he says, you can't have fear and trepidation. You need to be confident in what you're going through. You look at the church at Pergamum, and what is clear in that is that, and the church oftentimes allow this to happen, is that compromise infiltrates the church. And let me just say this, if compromise infiltrates the church, and opportunism, that is to say, he uses the example of Balaam coming in, which was a prophet for hire, if in fact, and this is why Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, we're proclaiming this message. And here again, unfortunately, the church has made the proclamation of the gospel a business, and it's not a business. We're not for hire, and we're not to be dancing on stage or entertaining anybody for anything. Our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believe it is the power of God to save people, and we cannot misrepresent this, and we cannot use this as a way to gain anything. Paul speaks specifically to Timothy, as he is a pastor of the church at Ephesus, where there's a lot of money floating around, and he says, Timothy, you need to understand the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He's talking to a pastor here, and he says, you can't love this stuff. You've got to make it clear that that the whole righteousness and the love for those things is far more important, and you can't be bought. And unfortunately, so many times the position of leadership in the church has been bought, and people go, why should I listen to him? He's just like me. He's full of greed and avarice. He's just, you know, and you step back and you go, that looks like the world. In fact, many churches calling their pastors CEOs, and I don't even understand why they would try to look like the world as a business. But unfortunately, the world says, I don't see any light. It's just like my world. It's just like my life. The church of Pergamum, he writes. And the church of Thyatira, he writes about those who will tolerate false teachings. And the church oftentimes allows false teaching to come in, and because it's just advantageous, because it's more acceptable, because maybe it appeals to a greater audience. You know, if we just let everybody come in, and we allow the toleration of all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of, you know, open-mindedness. And, of course, to the Jew, an open mind was both doors open in your head, and you let anything in, you let anything out. So we would call that an airhead. So what we're talking about is those that will distinguish what is good and that which is right, and will hold on to that. And that's the difference. But unfortunately, the church oftentimes goes into the whole realm of we're going to tolerate and maybe under that guise look like we're good and kind and wonderful. But of course, you see the church at Thyatira and the rebuke of Christ in that. The same thing is true with Sardis in some ways, because the church of Sardis was all about show and superficiality, and it's all about the name, right? It's all about getting your name out there. It's all about popularity. It's all about, and God says, it's nothing about any of that. And unfortunately, churches oftentimes pursue those kind of things. Church of Philadelphia was concerned about intimidation and would allow this to cause them to be timid. And so he tells the church, you can't allow intimidation and timidity to be a part of who you are. The evidence of the Spirit of God within the church is boldness. And here again, why are we allowing the world to intimidate? I would say the only reason why we would allow the world to intimidate us is because in some way we want the approval of the world. I can't think of any other way why the world would intimidate us and that we would be timid or shy. But the evidence, according to Acts chapter 4, of the Spirit of God filling us is that we speak with all boldness the word of God. And we're not ashamed of this, are we? So The church has allowed those things to come in, and last but certainly not least, the church at Laodicea, who perceived that by virtue of their own ability and their own monies and their own strength, that they don't even need God, you know. And I think some churches probably try to operate in that particular realm, but the world walks through the doors and they go, okay, so how is this different than me making my own life fit, you know, because man is all about control and about, you know, making things happen. And of course the church at Laodicea is going, well, we're rich, we don't need anything, I don't even think we need to, I can just see an elder board gathered together. Do we need anything from God? No. Okay. No. You can take the day off, you know. And God says, you don't understand. You're naked. You're blind. You're poor. You're not living in faith. And the perception is that if I have the things of the world, then we must be successful. We build big buildings and we must be successful. We have big programs and we must be successful. And God says, you have no idea. You have no idea. So the church has allowed these things to come in, and in many respects, it's the church falling in love with the world. So as we go through this book of Revelation, he begins to reveal these things. As you come into chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of Revelation in particular, is it interesting? It's like the camera was on the world, and we were looking at the seven churches. And then all of a sudden the camera goes up and goes, now let me show you what it's like in heaven. So he takes us up into chapter 4. We go into heaven, we see the powers of God that is able to calm the seas and everything at peace because of the great powers of God. And the powers of God are there existing in all of their glory. But then we go into chapter 5, and what's amazing is that God has so ordained that the greatest power above all powers is going to be a lamb as if slain that will take away the sins of the world, and God will give this lamb all power. So from the perspective of heaven, what is the greatest power in all of the universe? The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now we would say from our earthly perspective, we don't see it, we don't get it, you know, that selflessness, that sacrifice, how could that be powerful? And God says, let me show you. And so much of the book of Revelation is going to be displaying this wonderful power that through the book. The chapter that follows this, chapter 6, it takes us into the apocalyptic horses. And I think one of the interesting thing about the apocalyptic horses is that they reveal what man is going after. And in many respects, you see us kind of going through history and how man has pursued things. Our perception is that man can accomplish great things if he just goes after it. And so what you have is man's pursuit in, you know, making things great. And at first, you know, he's riding on a white horse. It looks like, I mean, we start off with good causes, don't we? I mean, almost all the time we have good intentions anyway. We're going to help people. We're going to save people. We're going to do something for the greater good, you know. So I mean, we're all basically utilitarian in some way. So our thoughts are that we're gonna bring peace on earth, and how wonderful it is. So we get on our white horse. First horse. We get on our white horse, and before long we find out that most people aren't on board the way we want to. So what do we want to do? We got to conquer them. You have the Crusades, you know. Oh, so you're not going to follow us doing good things, so we'll kill you. Okay, that's a good, you can just see the wheels turning. We figured this one out, you know. And so what you realize is that man and his pursuits will only cause aggression, and then the next horse, division, and then the next horse, poverty, and then the next horse, death. That whatever man's pursuits are, it's not coming up good. It can start off with a good thought, but it basically ends there. The forces of heaven then begin to be revealed, and of course, payday is someday, and that which you've reaped, that which you've sown, you will reap. And there's an interesting picture in those in that particular chapter. And what's also interesting is it, by the time you come to chapter 10, you have this great being with a message of the glory of God, and you say, why is it that down at his feet there's a fire and there's burning, and up at his head there's a glowing light and a rainbow over his head? And the answer is, from heaven's view, the gospel is that wonderful message of hope and glory. But to the world, it's condemnation. And so the way that the world sees the message of God is very different than the way the heavens have proclaimed it. But man distorts these things because man can only see... Look, man only sees the gospel of God as, okay, so you're telling me I can't do this anymore? No, I'm not telling you can't. I'm telling if you receive Christ, you won't want to do it anymore. You know, but they see it, and one of the first things you hear is the argument of people that don't go to church is, oh, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. I don't want to, you know, hem me in, and, you know, cramp my style, say all kinds of things like that. And I'm going, well, I understand you don't get it, but it has nothing to do with that. You know, well, you're going to take away stuff from me. What? What? You know, the sad thing is that people begin to perceive it in the light of where they're coming from. And God says, no, it's the message of hope. And so I think one of the things to me that chapter 10 does is it just gives a distinction between the way that the message should be perceived with the way that man oftentimes perceive it. You come into chapter 11, and what you have is just a revelation of how religion hates the message of the gospel. Religion hates it. And once again, if you were to read through Matthew chapter 23, it's very clear in that particular passage that Jesus is attacking religion. Dead orthodoxy, the piety of man and the righteousness of man, snobs, condescending, you know, leaders, and you know, they have all this garb. They look very righteous. They know how to hum and in unison, and they look so, you know, righteous. In fact, as, I don't know, maybe some are walking on air. But the point is that their righteousness is that which is oppressing and taking from people. And it's all a very selfish thing. The strange thing, Luke records that the Pharisees loved money. So oftentimes in the realm of religion, you know, it just becomes a money laundering thing, which unfortunately begins to happen. So the point, I think one of the main points of chapter 11, there are many, many points within the chapter, but what you see is that it's in Jerusalem, and this is a key point, it's in Jerusalem that the two prophets that God sends will be slain. It's in Jerusalem. Now, there's no city on earth that is declared more righteous a city than Jerusalem. It is the holy city. It's even called that. But it is that interesting picture of, but who hates the message of the glorious gospel of God more? And there's no group of people that hate the message more than religion. And if you understand that, then you also understand why religion through the years has twisted this message. It's a wonderful message. Jesus saves. There's nothing complicated here. You don't have to jump through a lot of hoops. But you see the destruction of the prophets in chapter 11. In chapter 12, what's being revealed to you is the relationship that God has with his people. And it's a picture of almost a husband and his wife, and she's in danger, a father and his child, and the child's in danger, and a dragon's coming to swallow up the woman and the child. How would the father feel? Why is this at this point in Revelation? The reason why it's at this point is we're almost in the wrath of God. So the question we would ask ourselves is, so why is God angry? If you read chapter 12 and you don't understand why God is angry, you didn't read chapter 12. Because any father would be protective of his child. Any father, any husband would be protective of his wife. So the emotions are stirred up and you go, yes, be angry. Don't let him get him, you know. And you can see this helpless child in this. I'm oversimplifying, but as we come, hopefully you're seeing some of these things. And what's bizarre is that you see the love of God and his desire to protect his own, and then you see in chapter 13 the world and how it loves the beast, the very beast that would slay the child, the very beast that would slay the woman, but the world's in love with the savagery of the world. And they're attracted to these kind of things. So really, by the time we come into chapter 13 and 14, you begin to see all these consequences of choice and revealing the heart of the matter. And as we go through, you're going to see that attachment of by the world to the things that are evil and destructive. So in many respects, that brings us up to chapter 18. And as we see that man has clearly been allured by the things of the world, and this is one of the reasons why Babylon is referred to as the great harlot, because the cities of the world, as he ends within verse 18 of chapter 17, the cities of the earth is that great Babylon, is the things that allure you. And unfortunately, what has happened is that we've fallen in love with the stuff of the world rather than God. As you come to this passage, he begins to talk about the nations and this illicit affair that the nations have with the nations should be worshiping God. They're falling in love with the things of the world. And what I believe he's conveying to us within the text is that the problem is not an isolated problem. It literally is copiously universal. That is to say, it's all over the place. So when you understand that the problem isn't just in San Francisco, it's in Jacksonville too, and it's in it's all over the place. And the ubiquitous nature, in the sense that it permeates every part of our society. It's just interwoven within our thinking, and one of the reasons why the church is so easily sucked into it, because it's so subtly a part of. So it starts off this way in chapter 18. You didn't think we were going to get there, but we did. In chapter 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven and having great authority. Now, underline the word authority there. The word exousia is making reference to freedom. And it is also making reference to the fact of great privilege. It oftentimes comes into the realm of jurisdiction. And so the ability to reveal things. So in this particular context, what it's going to be talking about is that this angel is going to have great freedom in the way the text reads, has great authority, and the earth was, what does it say, illumined with his glory. Now, the illumined, photizo, is making reference to the fact that he's going to render the evidence of what is going on in the world. In other words, he's peeling back the covers, he's got great freedom to do this, and he's going to reveal what the world is really about. So the illumination is about to happen. The jurisdiction that he has is to bring all these things to light, to even expose them to light, and so he's going to do that with his great glory. The heavens do that. The light of the glory of God, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, you're to be sons of light, and by virtue of you walking in light, you even expose evil. And that's what it does. So this great force of heaven begins to expose what the world is really about. And so as you pick up in verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now the point is that Babylon, of course, interesting word meaning confusion, city of confusion, but fallen is making references, one that was at a high place at one time is now descending to a low place. One that at one time was very wealthy is now being robbed of all the wealth. And so it's given this picture of everything being taken away that would elevate this great woman. And here again, the point is going to be, yeah, but what happens when she doesn't have all the makeup on, so to speak, or what happens when she doesn't, when she's not able to allure, or what happens when everything is taken away from her? What happens when it's no longer advantageous for her to be gracious to you? Will she still love you? Oh, the world loves me. Yeah. They said they would take care of me. Okay. What happens when the government goes bankrupt? What happens when wars come in? What happened, during World War II, a lot of people thought, well, we'll stock up on gold. And the government goes, we'll confiscate your gold. And they did. But the thought is, I'll have all these safety things from the world. What happens? Well, it's no longer beneficial to them. Go to a restaurant and order your food and see how wonderful the waitresses are. Now, look at the waitresses and say, could you come to my house? I need some cleaning done, and I can't really pay you, but you guys seem so nice, and you seem so happy to serve me, and see if they follow. The fact is that the graciousness, a lot of the graciousness, I'm thankful for people that are kind in what they do, but they'd like a tip. And you should give them one. But what we're talking about is a world that is basically quid pro quo. I mean, you give them something, they give you something, and there's this trade-off. But that's not a relationship. And this is what Scripture's wanting to convey to you. The reason why the lamb that is slain is so important that you understand this concept is he had nothing to gain from the relationship. He was dying for you. And for you not to be drawn to that, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us when we're happy with relationships that are trade-offs. There's something distorted, twisted in that whole perspective. And so the point is that he cries out with a mighty voice that Babylon is now fallen, this great fallen, and she's become the dwelling place of what? Demons. Now, it's not a mistake that the word itself is a root word which means distributor of fortune. Demons. So it also means distributor of knowledge. So you come into the cities. Of course, you live in a place that says we're going to increase your knowledge and we're going to increase your money. And you go, that's where I want to live. But what you don't understand is who's running the camp. And the passage reads, it's a place of demons and a prison. In other words, it's keeping you under guard. Why aren't people leaving? Why aren't people leaving? They can't. Why? Well, first of all, they've charged up all their cards. there's just so many things, and so you become under guard of these forces. You're actually under forces you didn't know about. I mean, God says, come to me, I'll give you water. I won't even charge you for it. Remember reading that in Isaiah? Water. And you don't even have to pay for it. I got to pay for the drainage of my water. I'm actually giving water back into the soil. And they want me to pay for that. I'm not bitter once again. Just something I thought you should know. So as it goes on, it says, demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, unloving, indifferent. And it goes on and says, not only of unclean, but a prison of every unclean and hateful what? Bird. Well, the picture of the bird, and every time you see, by the way, bird mentioned in Revelation, it's under the picture of a vulture. So what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you live in a city full of vultures. And they're waiting for you to start dying. And they're going to take advantage of the weak, and they're going to take advantage of the ones that... And so what you have is an interesting picture of indifference and those that are elevated, i.e. birds, and they look down upon as opportunities exist, and they take advantage of those things, and they take advantage of those that are failing and falling. Interesting description of, so it says, goes on and says in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion, it's dealing with both, it's dealing with both the lust for more things and anger. That you find yourself getting angry about stuff, and you don't even know why you're so angry. But most of it is because you've gone after the things of the world, and then when you can't have them, you know, you get this insatiable desire, and if you can't have it faster next time, if you can't have it faster next time. I mean, I actually remember before there was a microwave. Now I'm sticking stuff in the microwave, and I'm going, you know, and it might say something like 30 seconds, and I'm going, how long is 30 seconds? Why can't it do it faster than that, you know? And what is that about us, you know? I mean, what is it about the fact that we find ourselves getting upset and angry, a little bit of traffic, and it doesn't take long to just ruin our whole day just because of that? So the passage makes reference to the fact that we've drunk the wine of the passion of the city. Go into a big city and see if you hear any horns blowing. And that's so, and of her immorality, that is to say, her illicit intercourse. In other words, we've had intercourse with the things of the world. We've loved it and drew it to our sides, and we said, I love this more. You know, whether it's your, you know, cars or surfboards, or, you know, I'm going to talk to myself while I'm here. But, you know, the technology, the healthcare, the education, the entertainment, the possessions, the conveniences that we have, all these things, I mean, you fall in love with it. You just, it's easy to do. It's easy to allow that to fall in love. He says, and the kings of the earth, watch this, have committed acts of immorality with her. Now, this actually phrase goes into have prostituted themselves. That is to say, the kings have sold themselves out. We'll put it another way. The kings have disregarded integrity. We'll put it another way. The leaders, the presidents, have stopped thinking in terms of right and wrong and have started thinking, what will benefit me? So they've sold themselves. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And what? Well, sure. The merchants of the earth, these are basically anybody that makes money in any way. It's not just talking about those that are on the seas, but those that are on the land. Anything that buy or sell sometimes can be translated retailers. But the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. What that means is that you and I can get rich by tapping in to people's desires. I got to have this. I got to have, you know, people, new cell phone, people got to stand in line to get the new cell phone. So that you can tap into that. I mean, if you have the ability to get a hold of something like that, you can take advantage of that. You can take advantage of people. In fact, if there's a hurricane and people need lumber, you can raise the price. Because this, what an opportunity it is to make so much money. Of course, stores would never do that. But if they would, that would be a wrong thing to do. What is happening within the passage is revealing the nature of man, and it's exposing man's illicit affair within the passage. How can you say it's illicit affair? Well, just look with me in Exodus chapter 20. If you just touch base with me on this, Lord willing, I'm going to be able to pull this together. But Exodus chapter 20, if you look with me, the very fundamental command is this. It's not a complicated command. Here's the deal. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now the fundamental point here is that only God can save. And you can't look to, we have people looking to man as the hero. So it's the hero soldier, it's the hero doctor, sometimes it's the hero product or invention, sometimes it's the drug, technology. It's from psychologist to plumber, you're our hero, okay? So, but what does this passage say? I'm the one that saved you.
Amen.
Yeah, I mean, Isaiah says, I'm Savior, I save alone, Isaiah 43:3. There's no Savior besides me. You know, it's easy when you're in the city to listen to the rhetoric that says, we will save you, and begin to believe it. There's only one Savior. You shall have no other gods. You can't trust in anybody else but me. That doesn't mean you can't go to the doctor. It just means that you can't put your trust in him. You should not make for yourself an idol. You can't make something with your hands and say, this is going to help me out more than, you know, and really with technology. I mean, we're coming up with some really, really grand stuff. And we go, look, I made this with my hands. This will save us. You can't do that. You can't do that. Because any time you do that, what have you just done? You've turned to another love. You said, I'm going to love this more. And before long, you're not coming to God with anything. Well, who is God? He can't do anything. And you have no relationship with him. You don't talk to him anymore. You don't look to him for anything. Isaiah chapter 40 emphasized, Isaiah chapter 40's got to be one of my favorite chapters, not simply because it has the eagle thing in it, but which, yeah, I like that too. But to me, what I love, I think the most about Isaiah 40 is the great theology in it.
Amen.
You know, how powerful God is, and how dare us think that, you know, we could put our trust in something else and it would be grander than God. God says, here I am, I can do anything. Is there anybody that would be like me? And in order to have a relationship that was meant to be had, that exclusive relationship between you and somebody else, that's very unique. In order for that to take place, you have to say, there's nobody like them. If you walk up to a fiance, walk up to your wife, walk up to your, anyway, somebody that you say you love so much and say, oh, you're a dime a dozen. I like a whole bunch. There are a whole bunch of people like you that I like. I don't like you really very much more than anybody else. And see how that goes over. The point of Isaiah 40 is he goes, there's nobody like me. Why would you put your trust in? And of course, there truly is nobody like him. He says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. I mean, they regard it as speck in the dust of scales. Verse 17, all the nations are like nothing. They regard it as meaningless. I mean, who would you compare God with? And so that's what he asked in verse 18. To whom would you liken God? What likeness? What model would you build? What thing would you carve that would look like God? And you go, oh, how beautiful this little statue that I carved. God goes, how could you even compare that with me? How could you even? So the question is in verse 21 is what? Haven't you heard? Don't you know where I sit? What I reign over? I mean, clearly, verse 25, who would you liken me? Who would you say that person would be equal to God, or that thing would be equal to God? Would it be the cities? Would it be the power of the nations? Would you say, oh, the power of the nations? Wait a minute. The earth is like a speck of dust. So, verse 28, he asks the question again. Have you not heard? Don't you know? Don't you know who I am? In all of this, man has drunk the wine. He's become intoxicated by his affections, and all of the things of the earth have drawn him away. And God's going to look at the church, and he's going to say, get away from her. Get out of there. Because she doesn't love you, and I do. Get out of there. We're going to reveal what she's about. Everything that has covered her in all of her glory is going to fall. Get away. Run for your life. She doesn't love you. What you love and how you love defines and distinguishes you. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. The question is, what is it that you're attracted to? What is it that draws you to something? Many years ago, about 50, I met my wife around third grade. And I said to myself, I kind of like this girl. She convinced me that I liked her. Because at first I really wasn't. But as time went on, we became an item. And third, fourth, fifth, off and on, sixth grade, junior high, high school. And though we were asked to maybe date others, and we did from time to time, we kept coming back to each other. I was drawn to her. She was drawn to me, and I can't fully say why beyond the fact that I was very attracted to her as a young person. But then I began to realize, well, there's a lot of integrity in this young girl, and, you know, at a very early age, I mean, she was helping with Sunday school and all these things, and she really didn't come from a household that was godly, but she just had a zeal and a desire for those kind of things. I can honestly say it in the times of the high school years, though I admired that, I wasn't into it. I'm saying to myself, just give me a fast car and a good day at the beach and I'm happy. But I was attracted to the fact that she had, really at that time, higher standards than me, which makes me wonder why you were attracted to me, but anyway. But, we got married, and at first it was a little rocky. I had my things I wanted to do. She has her things she wants to do, and she didn't understand why I didn't want to take off and do all these things or whatever, so it was a little rocky to begin with. And I knew I loved her, but to the degree of how much I loved her, I don't know. The time came where we made a decision to do something with our lives in the ministry, and so we sold everything and headed off to California to take classes out there. I can honestly say that, we still were having struggles, but as time went on, those struggles intensified. And she was expecting, and we had two kids while I was going to school. I was working three jobs, taking 17 hours, and it was a time of real stress in our lives. And it was not an easy time for her. She was basically stuck in the house with these two little ones and with a husband that was hardly ever at home. And on top of that, with the bills of the school and everything that were always mounting, and it's not cheap to live in L.A., with all the expenses that you have, it was overwhelming. And I remember one time in particular, and this is the point that I'm getting to. One point in particular where this particular semester was the absolute worst, and I didn't have any money. And I didn't know how we were gonna, I was gonna take care of the kids or my wife or anybody. And there's nothing worse than feeling like you can't take care of your own family. And we didn't have enough money for milk. And long story short of that, I had to end up pawning stuff. But I remember coming to her, and I remember saying to her, I feel terrible. I don't know what to do. I feel like I've let you down. I've been a terrible husband, you know. I mean, I didn't, what else do you say? I didn't know what to say. And she looked at me and she said, I love you. I'm not going to leave you. We're in this together, and we're going to make this. And I'm going to tell you something. On that day, I fell in love with my wife. Because on that day, that's what I've been looking for all my life. Somebody who wouldn't leave me or forsake me. Somebody to stay with me, sickness and in health, for better, for worse. And on that day, I realized what love was. It went beyond the appearance and the attraction. It went beyond the, I found somebody that would die for me. And that's what this is all about. This is all about, the world's going to offer you all kind of glitz and glamour, but you have somebody that died for you. Amen. You have somebody that died for you. Now, what you're attracted to will define you. It will define you. And it will distinguish you from everybody else. It will distinguish you. The very next phrase that's going to come out in this particular chapter is, he's going to turn to the church and he's going to say, get out of there. Get out of it. And the question is, how long are you going to linger? This, that moment has so sustained me that I've never looked, I've never wanted to look anywhere else. I'm home. And it'll be the one thing that will sustain you in your walk with Christ. If you have that moment of going, he died for me. I'm not leaving him. What is it Peter says? Where do we go? You're the only one that gives the way to eternal. Where can I go? And you fall in love with Christ. That's what happens. You fall. Why do you think he's talking about affairs and all that kind of stuff? Because he's talking about relationships. And what is it that attracts you? Why are you drawn to this and why are you drawn to that? There has to come a moment where you decide, what am I going to be drawn to? And at that moment, you're either going to choose real or you're going to choose fake. And if you choose fake, what a disappointment and what a sorrow the rest of your life will be. But if you choose real, I mean, yes, you're going to fail and you're going to falter so many times, but you're going to always come back to that one you love because you know that person loves you more than anybody else could ever love you. And that's what our whole faith is about. You read through the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is focused on, you want to know why you believe? Because you love him. And if you love him with all of your heart, this is why Jesus will ask Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because he knows that if he loves him, he'll put all of his trust in him. And he'll believe. And you'll never falter in that faith. You'll never falter if it's based on love. Make that decision. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word. And the reminder of how this world so allures us into this false sense of pleasure and joy and fulfillment. But it's none of those things. It's none of those things. It's just a facade. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth seem to grow strangely dim. Because what we see is somebody that loves us. And we can't leave that. We can't leave that. It's your choice. You have to make a decision. But I can tell you what drew me to the Lamb. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus of the love of God towards you.
He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. He loves me, he loves me, Jesus loves me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me.
Remember in Revelation 14, was 144,000 are standing with the Lamb. That's the safest place to be.
Amen.
Lord bless you.
Amen.